My childhood days, I remember a businessman in my hometown of Keene, New Hampshire, of whom people often said, everything he touches turns to gold. Maybe you've known someone like that too. It seemed that everything this businessman put his hand to or chose to invest in became profitable. And his wealth steadily increased until he was thought to be the richest man in the city. In our text passage this morning, Isaac is presented to us as a man steeped in prosperity and riches, some of which were inherited from his father Abraham, you'll recall, but other of which was the result of his own efforts and labors. You'll recall from last time that the event immediately preceding verse 12 was the account of how Isaac's faith quickly lapsed after God renewed his covenant promise to him. Isaac deceived the men of Gerar by lying about the identity of his wife Rebekah, just as his father Abraham had lied about his wife Sarah. In the judgment of charity, we might hope that Isaac repented of his lack of trust in God. In fact, his obeying the Lord's command to stay in Gerar and not go down to Egypt gives us at least some reason to think that this was the case. However, as we considered last time, no sooner had was it said in verse 6 that Isaac dwelt in Gerar that Moses records his fall headlong into the sin of lying and deceiving King Abimelech and the men who lived in Gerar. One author wrote this, one might think that Isaac had been straightened out at this point, but as we read the passage carefully, we sense that he was still trying to hang on to Philistine territory instead of returning directly to Canaan, as God wanted him to. He appears to be adding compromise to his earlier failings. End quote. However, despite Isaac's waywardness, the Lord greatly prospered him in the land of the Philistines. And there are three things that we'll consider together this morning concerning the theme of Isaac's great prosperity. The first one is this, if you're taking an outline, Isaac's great prosperity was the result of God's unmerited favor and blessing upon him. I'll repeat it. Isaac's great prosperity was the result of God's unmerited favor and blessing upon him. We read of it in verse 12. Look at it again with me. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. When a famine came to the land as it had in the days of his father Abraham, Isaac, you recall, he miserably failed the test by heading in the direction of Egypt and then repeated Abraham's sin of lying about his wife and claiming that she was his sister. And on the heels of that poor performance, we would expect to read something quite different here in verse 12, would we not? Something very different than what we find here recorded. Instead, we might expect verse 12 to read something like this. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year absolutely nothing. However, we read just the opposite. Despite Isaac's failures and lack of trust in God to care for him and to protect him, the Lord nonetheless greatly blessed and prospered his labors. The late James Montgomery Boyce wrote, was Isaac out of God's will and yet blessed by God? Yes. Strange as it may seem, God does at times work in this fashion. End quote. I think there's application here for us, and it's this. If you are the unworthy recipient of God's grace and mercy, like Isaac was, then He will bless your life despite your sins and failures. Surely this was why God continued to bless Isaac, because he was the son whom God chose to save, the object of His saving grace and mercy, the recipient of His covenant promises, and therefore the Lord blessed him. Isaac didn't pass all the tests of his faith, did he? Oh boy. We read his history and we know altogether too well that that was not the case. Isaac did not pass all the tests of his faith. But God did not withhold His blessing from him because of that. Instead, He chose to abundantly bless him, even at times when he miserably failed. You know, God's love is unconditional, brethren. Both before and after salvation. But simply blessing Isaac wasn't enough. So in verse 13, the word translated prosper is repeated. Did you notice 3 times to emphasize how incredibly rich and wealthy Isaac had become? Look at verse 13 again. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. And then verse 14 explains Isaac's prosperity by mentioning his possessions, such as his flocks, herds, and servants, later confirmed by the king in verse 16 when he confessed that Isaac, you remember, he said, Isaac was much mightier than any of them. So the text pictures Isaac as a man growing wealthier and more powerful as time passed because God, in mercy, was blessing him. Now, some Christians look at a passage like this and assert that since God blessed Isaac this way, surely He will bless you this way also. You've perhaps heard people speak this way or point to texts like this. And they say, well, if God did for the one, then He will do for all in the same manner. However, this is not true, brethren, because this passage is a historical narrative portion of Scripture. And as such, it's a record of what happened in the life of an individual like Isaac. A historic narrative report such as this one, that God blessed someone in a particular manner, is no guarantee. Listen, it is no guarantee that He will do the same for every believer throughout history. And people get into a lot of trouble when they believe that He does. They're taught that every Christian should be healthy and wealthy. You've heard this. And therefore, they get disillusioned and disappointed and discouraged. Some of them even walk away from the faith and make shipwreck of it. Fortunately, the Bible's wisdom literature, such as the books of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, those books, you know, deal with the difficulties of why the righteous sometimes suffer and experience such things as poverty, sickness, and famine. And therefore, the biblically balanced application we can make from Isaac's prosperity is this: that sometimes God richly blesses His people, even when they are wayward and disobedient. If you doubt that, then think about your own life for a moment. Has there ever been a period in your life when you were disobedient and wayward, repeating some of the same old sins, and yet God was blessing you and providing abundantly for you? Well, that's what happened to Isaac. God abundantly blessed him despite his waywardness and disobedience. Remember the definition that we've been using all along for God's grace. Grace, that is God's grace, is getting what we don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor and blessing, both before and after salvation. Now here's another application, which is this. God is able to greatly prosper His people in times of great famine. The fact that Isaac prospered at all during a famine was incredible, right? I mean, this was a time of real severity and physical need in the land. The place into which God had placed Isaac and many of the early patriarchs was characterized by periods of severe famine. And this, in fact, is one that Isaac was experiencing at this time. So the fact that he prospered at all during a famine was incredible. But to reap and increase 100-fold was nothing short of miraculous. Only divine intervention could account for that. Perhaps one of the main reasons why God included this account of Isaac's prosperity in a time of great want and famine is so that we might rest assured, listen, that God is able to meet our needs, even prosper and bless us in great measure during times of physical and spiritual famine. Recent events have made it clear that our nation and the rest of the world is experiencing an economic and financial famine. The coming economic earthquake that the famous Christian financial advisor Larry Burkett predicted has now rocked the world's economies. A little humor that helped brighten an otherwise dark week on Wall Street was a bumper sticker I saw that read, "Don't blame me, I voted for Ron Paul." He's not running for office, so I can say that, right? But seriously, we could be in for some difficult times. America is reaping what she has sown. Now, I don't know about your industry, but the one I work in is really suffering. Just this past week, I met a friend of mine who had just lost his job. He's a friend of ours through a sports relationship. Danny has a friend, and it's one of his parents. Actually, the fellow is like myself, he's a bivocational pastor somewhere here in the region. I don't think it's in Asheville. But he had just lost his job of 20 years due to the economy and cutbacks. And at another one of my son's soccer games, I saw another friend of mine who was once one of Asheville's premier home builders until he went out of business just this past January. Brethren, we may be just about to experience a time of economic famine, but the good news is that God is able to greatly prosper His people in times of great famine. I believe there's a way to also apply this in a spiritual sense, and perhaps this is the greater sense in which it should be applied. Because there's another famine in the land. One more grievous than a financial one. One that the prophet Amos spoke of in these terms. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Surely times like these are upon us. But I'm delighted to confidently say to you this morning that God, listen, God is able to greatly prosper you in times of spiritual famine. In fact, when things get really difficult in our lives and in the world around us, that's when God often spiritually prospers us the most. What we need most is not economic prosperity. We don't need more bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. What we need is a hunger for the bread of life. What we need is a thirst for the living water and of hearing the words of the Lord. If in fact we stand on the precipice of a time of economic famine, then perhaps the Lord will graciously make it a time of great spiritual prosperity for us, and in turn for the world which is around us. However, great prosperity is not without a cost. As the second point in our text demonstrates in verses 14 and following, which is this, if you're taking an outline, the second point is that Isaac's great prosperity resulted in his being envied and eventually expelled from the land by the Philistines. Let's look at it. The end of verse 14. So, as the result of this great prosperity that Isaac enjoyed, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Moses informs us that due to Isaac's great prosperity, which exceeded Abimelech and the Philistines, they envied him. They envied him, and they eventually expelled him from the land of Gerar into the valley of Gerar, which was some distance away. In verse 14, the Hebrew word envy is kana, which describes intense jealousy that leads to action. And in fact, the Philistines' envy and jealousy was so intense that verse 15 tells us that the fruit of it was manifested by their stopping up all the wells that Abraham's servants had dug and filled them in with dirt. The Philistines' envy was so intense towards Isaac that it turned to spite. Wells dating back half a century to the days of Abraham under the protection, you remember, of that peace treaty made with him by the former Abimelech were now disregarded and disrespected by defiling them with soil. However, it seems that this was not enough, because in verse 16, the Abimelech of Isaac's day asked him to leave the land of Gerar and to go away. The ultimate expression of their envy and jealousy was to banish and expel Isaac from their presence, and for no other apparent reason than for his great might and his great prosperity. Again, there's application here for us, and it's this: that God's blessing upon you may excite envy and opposition from others. Again, God's blessing upon you may excite envy and opposition from others. Certainly, this is true concerning material blessing and prosperity. If God has blessed you with much in your life, you perhaps have sensed at times the envy or opposition of others for no other reason than the fact that you possess it. But again, I think here we have a spiritual application of the text, which is perhaps the greater truth that we need to consider. Being spiritually blessed and prospered may excite envy and opposition from others. I'll tell you a story to illustrate what I mean. Years ago, I served as one of two pastors in a church where the wife of a deacon was bitterly jealous of the wife and children of my fellow pastor. In other words, she was jealous of the spiritual prosperity of that family. And eventually, her jealousies, especially towards the pastor's wife, caused tremendous strife and difficulties in that church. And what it all boiled down to was this: she envied how God had spiritually prospered someone else. Brethren, I think we're at risk of doing the same Because those whom God has greatly prospered, like Isaac, frequently become the objects, the targets of our envy and jealousy. Let me ask you, are you envious of how God has blessed someone else, financially or spiritually? What an indisputable proof of our sinful nature that we tend to grieve rather than rejoice at the prosperity of others. Have you ever sensed your tendency to do that? Perhaps you need to repent of that sin today and confess it to God and also to those who have felt the effects of your sinful envy and jealousy. Now, before we move on to our third point in verses 18 to 22, please notice with me in verse 17, Isaac's response to Abimelech's request to leave the land of Gerar. Look at verse 17. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Here we see Isaac's maturity of faith evidenced. God's goodness and grace to him, despite his failures, was having a good effect, it seems. Isaac was now responding well to his new tests and to his new trial. There was no good reason why he should leave the land of Gerar. He'd done nothing to deserve having to move away from the place that he now regarded as his home, and which was really his home at this time. God had blessed and prospered him. He had a great number of servants and had become mightier than Abimelech and the Philistines, but he didn't respond with might or militaristic action. Instead, he willingly left Gerar and moved into the valley region. In response to Abimelech's request, Isaac chose to act in a way, listen, he chose to act in a way that would maintain peace by complying with an unfair request. Again, I think there's application here for us, and it's this. Maintaining peace with an unbelieving world may require you to forego your rights and to make personal sacrifices. Matthew Henry wrote, "We should deny ourselves both in our rights and in our conveniences, rather than quarrel," end quote. Isaac, you see, wasn't a doormat. I think culturally we would tend to look through the lens of our own cultural upbringing and influences and say, well, Isaac was a doormat. He was a pushover. He was a wimp. No, Isaac was none of those. He was a man's man. He was God's man. And his behavior here is exemplary for us. H.C. Leupold wrote, numerically, Isaac's household was so strong as to constitute a threat to the safety of the Philistines, had Isaac been minded to use his power selfishly. However, Isaac is a pacifist in the best sense of the word. Power is safe in his hands. He shows no inclination to abuse it. Secure in his strength, but mindful primarily of his responsibilities to God, he yields to pressure and moves farther up the valley and there pitches his tent. End quote. Isaac could have dug in his heels. He could have dug him in hard, and he could have fought for his rights. But instead, he was compliant with Abimelech's request and willingly made sacrifices in order to live at peace in a fallen world. And I think we do well to make application of Isaac's example in our own lives. Christians shouldn't be known. Listen, Christians shouldn't be known for fighting for every right as much as their willingness to make personal sacrifices and concessions to maintain peace. After all, didn't Jesus say, to him that strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also? And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, then let him have your cloak also. Maintaining peace with an unbelieving world may require you to forgo your rights and to make personal sacrifices. Now we come to the third and final point concerning Isaac's great prosperity in our text passage in verse 18, which is this, if you're taking an outline. The third point is that Isaac's great prosperity could not be suppressed despite the Philistines' repeated efforts to destroy him. Look at verse 18 again. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." As hard as the Philistines tried to suppress Isaac's prosperity, and they surely did try, didn't they? They tried really hard to suppress and really put an end, as it were, to Isaac's prosperity. As hard as they tried to do it, God continued to bless Isaac with provision as he persevered in digging wells. No matter how hard they tried to destroy Isaac, his prosperity continued. In fact, every well that his servants dug produced water. In verse 18, Isaac dug again the old wells, first dug by his father Abraham. And to establish Isaac's right to them, he called them. Did you notice? He called them by their original names, the ones that Abraham had named them. We're not told what those names are, but as an act of claiming ownership, and surely the Gerarites or the Philistines, they knew what those names were, and he used or he called them by their original names. However, the Philistines had not respected the covenant that they made with Abraham, because the end of verse 18 says they stopped up Abraham's wells after his death. Robert Candlish, in his fine commentary, wrote, "The Philistines resorted to the unworthy method of filling up the wells which Abraham had dug in their country, in spite of the solemn covenant made with the Abimelech of those days." End quote. In verse 19, the first one that Isaac's servants dug is described as being a well of running or springing water. Do you notice the word running there? It could also be translated, and perhaps you have a translation of Scripture that translates it, living water. Now, this was a truly unusual find in the desert. This water wasn't stagnant and motionless. They didn't just dig down and find a stagnant pool of water. This had a life of its own. It was running water, living water, moving of its own accord. And when it became known that Isaac's servants had unearthed this, they immediately quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and claimed ownership. "This water is ours," they said. "It's not yours. This water belongs to us." And therefore, Isaac named that well Esek, which means contention or quarrel. And then in verse 21, Isaac's servants dug another well which yielded water, and the Philistines quarreled over that one also. So Isaac named that well Sitna, which means hostility or hatred. Evidently, the Philistines were even more spiteful now because this name suggested even stronger opposition and or stronger emotion than the name Esek. And then in verse 22, Isaac was convinced that he must move further away in the valley of Gerar to a more distant location. And there he dug a third well for which there was no contention or hostility, which he called Rehoboth, which means room or spaciousness. This name was expressive of Isaac's gratitude to God, whose kind providence had now removed him beyond the regions of these struggles and conflicts and made room for him and for his family to live in peace. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Again, the passage is full of applications for us to consider. The first one is this: that God's blessing upon believers is not a shield. Listen, it's not a shield that prevents attacks from their enemies. God's blessing upon believers is not a shield that prevents attacks from their enemies. On the contrary, when the blessing of God is most apparent in a believer's life, that is often when the devil's animosity and hatred and hostility rises to its highest level of activity. Isaac's great prosperity and God's blessing upon him did not insulate him from his adversaries, and nor will God's blessing insulate you from yours. Our earthly pilgrimage is a mixture of both blessing and opposition. Isaac's sojourn in the land was a mixture of divine prosperity and Philistine provocation. And in a similar way, our experience is a mixture of the same. Because God's blessing upon believers is not a shield that prevents attacks from their enemies. A second application is this: strive to live in peace with all men insofar as it's possible. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome and give her this important instruction in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. You don't have to turn there. It simply says this: if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. End quote. And Isaac is given to us here as an earthly model and example of a man striving to live at peace with all men insofar as he was able. He didn't demand his rights, and he didn't insist upon his own way. He didn't go to war over the wells that rightfully belonged to him. But this wasn't weakness. It was strength, and demonstrated a different spirit than the worldly Philistines. Instead of fighting for his rights and not letting anyone take anything that belonged to him, Isaac was ready to sacrifice in order to live at peace with others. And in doing so, he foreshadowed Christ, the Prince of Peace, who strove to live at peace with all men insofar as he was able. Isaac preferred peace to victory. Isaac preferred peace to victory. And in his pursuit of living in peace, God eventually provided him with a place where he could enjoy it. And this thought leads to our third and final application, namely, that despite the famine and hostility you experience in this life, God is guiding you to a place of fruitfulness and peace. I'll repeat it. despite the famine and hostility that you experience in this life, God is guiding you to a place of fruitfulness and peace. God leads His children through many places of difficulty, but they are all preparing them for arriving ultimately at a place of peace and rest. It's like the ancient hymn writer John Newton wrote in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, you have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Isaac experienced hard times in his lifetime. Contention, quarreling, and hostility in the midst of a famine. Eventually, God led Isaac to Rehoboth, a spacious, roomy place where he and his family would no longer be taunted by the Philistines and taken advantage by them. A place where living water would be abundant and fruitfulness would abound, which is a picture of what lies ahead for you, Christian, in heaven, where Jesus is preparing many mansions with many rooms. A place where there will be no more strife or contention, no hostility or hatred. A place described to the Apostle John by the Lord Himself in these consoling and comforting words in Revelation 21. And I'll read them to you in conclusion. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the place of rest that you have led us, that we get to experience even some of that rest in this life, although through many struggles, many battles, many dangers, toils, and snares, but that ultimately all of these experiences, all of this earthly pilgrimage is leading us to Rehoboth, to heaven, to glory, where there will be no more contention, no more strife and quarreling, no more opposition and hostility from our enemies. How we thank you for preparing a place like that for us and for the blessed hope that we have that heaven is our home. We thank you in Jesus' name for it. Amen.